Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Tuesday afternoon. Thanks so much for being here with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest both hours today. He's still going to be shocked when the show is over that it went so fast, but 2 hours of open forum with Tim Staples, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. You can call and ask about whatever you like. You want to ask about God, you want to ask a moral question, you got a question about the Bible, a question about Jesus or the church, whatever. You are welcome here, 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of stuff, and many of which you can find for free at our website, catholic.com, but probably most famously for Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Thank you for being here, Tim.
Well, it is my pleasure, Cy Kellett. Am I on here? Because I'm not hearing anything.
Oh, now there you go.
Now I can hear. All right.
Oh, you needed the microphone, apparently.
Yeah.
The old Tim Staples didn't need microphones.
That's right. They could hear me in Texas.
Yes, right. when will they be hearing you in Texas, by the way? Are you traveling or doing anything like that?
Yeah, actually, I will be in Laredo, Texas in a couple of weeks. In fact, I'm going to have some more particulars about that perhaps later in the broadcast, but have just been having a blast, you know, now that I'm back out on the road. And, I could not be happier. I just got to go to, I spoke at St. Joseph's Catholic Church in Herndon, Virginia.
I remember we talked about that last time. Yeah, that's your home. That's your home territory.
Absolutely incredible. You know, it was about, I'm guessing between 500 and 600 men. It was a men's conference.
That's a great turnout. Wonderful.
And it was Father. I was there with Father Petrie, the Dominican. Fantastic. He gave a great presentation. We did a Q&A together. But just man, folks, just being out on the road meeting folks is just awesome. And so, if you want to have me or any of our speakers. And on our speakers bureau at CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. See, I've got it now.
Yeah.
Catholic
Answers.
Well,
that's a hard one.
Speakers. It's a little bit long. Catholic Answers Speakers. Catholic.com is easier. CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. You can have us come out. Invite me out. I promise I don't eat that much. No, actually, I do. But Bring me on out.
You're saving money if Tim comes and I don't come. You're definitely saving money on the food budget.
That's right. But, you know, I do parish missions as well as speak at conferences. I'll do an individual talk. I'll do a package of talks. And so check us out at CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. But it's been fantastic. Like I said, I'll have more about my Laredo trip coming up in a couple of weeks.
You're going down to the old Texas town of Laredo?
Amen.
888-318-7884, our number here, 888-31-TRUTH. You can call, as I said, and ask about whatever you like. And please, if you're not a Catholic, if you're not a Christian person, maybe you're not a believer of any kind, but you've got a question, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884. Down to Texas we go. Oscar in Houston, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Oscar, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, Cy and Tim. Thanks for taking my call. My question is on John 6, and then comparing that to what it says in John 3.
Yes.
So in John 3, it says that unless you're born of water and spirit, you know, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then that's mostly the reason why we baptize infants, because unless you're baptized, you can't enter heaven. Mm-hmm. In John 6, if that's about the Eucharist, it says that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.
Yes.
Which, I mean, I don't know if it also means that it's necessary, but basically my question is why in the West, how come infants don't also take Eucharist if it seems like it's also necessary for having life?
Yeah, Oscar, it's a great question, and you remind me of the great Pope, Saint Pius X, when he famously reduced the age for the Latin Rite where children can receive. He's the one who brought it down to the present 7. It used to be older. Pius X, quite the humble Latin Rite guy, you know, because he acknowledged that the Eastern practice seems to be the better practice, you know, of giving the Eucharist to infants. But in the Latin Rite, we came over the centuries to. And for those who don't know, in the Eastern Rite, when a baby is baptized, they also give them just a piece of the sacred host, enough to where it can truly be called bread, and therefore our Lord is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Now, they don't receive it multiple times, but they receive it there. And, you know, in my way of thinking, I agree with Pope St. Pius X. That seems to me to be the better practice. I know I have friends that take their kids down and get the Eucharist to them in various and sundry ways. Licitly, but you know, it's an excellent question, and it's an old one that goes back and forth between the Latin Rite and the Eastern Rites. But now, having said that, the Council of Trent did define in Session 7 on the sacraments that all of the sacraments are necessary for salvation, but some of them, the Council of Trent says, are necessary in a more immediate sense, and that the prime example is confession, and then another would be, did I say confession? No, I meant baptism. Baptism, which is immediately necessary because of the reality of original sin, and confession for post-baptismal mortal sins is immediately necessary for salvation. Now, other sacraments like holy matrimony are not strictly speaking necessary for salvation, but they are necessary for salvation in as much as the married couple needs the grace of the sacrament in order to live the sacrament and attain the end of that sacrament, which is heaven. So when it comes to the Eucharist, the Church has defined the Eucharist is necessary for salvation, and that's what's being taught in John 6:53. It's necessary for salvation, but not in that immediate sense that baptism is necessary for salvation. And you'll notice, too, that the language is different between John 3:5 and John 6:53. Because in John 3:5, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Whereas in John 6:53, it says, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. And that word life there is zoe, which represents the divine. It's not bios, which is the natural life, but zoe, which is the divine life of God that's imparted to us by the Holy Spirit, as we say in Romans 5:5 and elsewhere. So the language is different. John 3:5 is communicating more of an immediate and, strictly speaking, necessary. But, you know, even in that situation, we also say that one can receive the grace of the sacrament without receiving the actual sacrament in extraordinary circumstances. So you have that fact as well. But there's definitely a difference between John 3 and John 3:6. And what's being revealed in John 6, according to the Magisterium of the Church, is that the Eucharist is necessary for salvation in the sense that once we reach the age of accountability, we need the life of grace that's communicated primarily through the Eucharist. In fact, all the other sacraments are ordered toward the Eucharist and then ultimately toward heaven. So we need those graces in order to get to heaven, so that for someone who knows that the Eucharist is necessary for salvation and would refuse to receive, their eternal life would be in jeopardy. And so there's kind of the distinction there. Does that help you at all? I mean, we have to understand the difference between that which is immediately necessary in a more strict sense for salvation, and then that which is necessary in a particular way and in a particular context.
Oscar?
I mean, that makes perfect sense. Thank you.
Okay, brother.
All right.
God
thank you very much. That takes us to the break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help.
Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Save the date. Saturday, August 26th is the day, and Birmingham, Alabama is the place for the 2023 EWTN Family Celebration. We're celebrating Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist, and join us to mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. Make your plans now to attend this free event. More details coming soon at our Family Celebration webpage, EWTN.com/Family Celebration.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host. I want to tell you about new books we've got here for the spring season at Catholic Answers Press. Really good books. Father Sebastian Walsh's new book is called The Heart of the Gospel. It's all about the Beatitudes. It's about the Beatitudes as the heart of Jesus's own ministry. Also, Word Set in Stone, exciting book from apologist Dave Armstrong on how archaeology, science, and history have been backing up the Bible. Yeah, that's right. Science is not in conflict with the faith. As a matter of fact, as the science is applied to archaeological sites and texts and all kinds of things, we're finding out more and more about how historically accurate the Gospels are and the rest of the Bible is. When Protestants Argue Like Atheists, that's the new book from Trent Horn. And Carlo's got the new Relativism, where he unmasks the philosophy behind the current, well, morally demanding kind of culture that we're in, where everybody's telling everybody what to think and what to say and how to be. And Carlo looks at that and says, that looks like moral absolutism, but what it really is a hidden moral relativism. You'll enjoy all those books. Get them over at shop.catholic.com. Great deals right now at shop.catholic.com. Up next, Ricky in Bellevue, Nebraska, listening on catholic.com. Ricky, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples. Hi, Ricky.
Hey, thank you, Cy. I appreciate it.
Sure.
Hey, I wanted to ask Tim. I have your book. Haven't started reading it yet because I'm reading A Million and One Things right now. But I figured I'd ask you to get a head start on it. What reasons do we have to trust the reliability of the proto-evangelium of James? Because I hear a lot on the other side of the discussion that. I've heard some people say it's a Gnostic text. I've heard some people say that it's not reliable. We know it wasn't, you know, written by James, the brother, the relative of Jesus. So what reason do we have to trust what it has to say about Mother Mary?
Yeah. It's a very important question. First of all, I do find it somewhat funny when you read people say that it could possibly be Gnostic, when in fact, if you read it, it goes out of its way to be anti-Gnostic. I mean, giving the most graphic depiction of the birth of our Lord and with the midwives, and I don't even want to get into the details on the air, you know, some of the things that are said there. But it's because, in fact, it's so anti-Gnostic. This is not a phantom that was being born. That's one of the main points, along with the perpetual virginity of Mary. As Johann Quasten, the great patrologist, maybe one of the greatest, certainly in the last 100 years, said that was one of the principal reasons as well, is defending the perpetual virginity of Mary. But Gnostic, oh my goodness. Now, it's true, it's apocryphal. It's obviously it's not scripture, so it's not inspired, it's not inerrant, and it has some fantastic information in it. And to get to your point, you know, why do we give it so much credence? And we do, generally speaking. Well, one of the reasons is because the antiquity of it. It was written around 120, AD 120, which is significant. Now, it claims to be written by St. James the Apostle, which is false. That was not sort of a rarity in the first couple of 100 years of the Christian era. There were all sorts of documents, the Epistle of Barnabas, that claimed to be written by Barnabas, and so on. And there were lots of epistles claimed to be written by Peter and Paul and so forth. That was not uncommon, and it wasn't looked down upon the way we do in the modern era, but it certainly, that was a contributor to the reason why the church would reject a document as being canonical, because in order for it to be inspired, of course, it has to be written by an apostle or an apostolic person, and so that would eliminate the proto-evangelium of James from the canon, even though there were a few folks who did apparently believe that it was inspired. So early on, it's given a lot of credence because of its antiquity, its closeness to the apostles. And so just like today, if you have a historical document that's really close to the events you're talking about, you're gonna give that a little bit more weight when you're doing investigations into a historical event. Now, I do have to say, you know, St. Jerome famously said of certain things in the proto-evangeliums, I mean, there are great things like St. Anne and St. Joachim, which the church has accepted, generally speaking, as the names of the parents of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We get that from the proto-evangelium of James. And it's a great work for we apologists, right, in defending the faith, in particular, perpetual virginity of Mary. It just shows you how early. We're talking 120. The Apostle John had only died 25 years before, or maybe less. And already you have this incredible depiction of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is extraordinary. But of course, you know, St. Jerome, in a St. Jerome-ish kind of way, he had some choice words he called it apocryphal rantings, you know, when it talks about things like Joseph being elderly. And even the idea of Mary being in the temple from the time she was 3 years old, now I believe that tradition myself. But that's not something the church has ever magisterially taught. But it does give us some really good insight into the life of the Blessed Virgin Mary and makes sense out of some of the things that we read in the Gospels. Now, you're not bound to believe that Mary was, you know, her parents delivered her to the temple as a temple virgin. That's not required for you to believe as Catholic. I believe it.
Yeah.
But it's a great document. And like all the other writings of the fathers or you know, the fathers of the church or Christian writers of the early centuries, they're good to read because they are so close to the events. And the more they're quoted, and you'll see magisterially, that document is cited by the magisterium. Now, that doesn't mean it's inspired or anything like that because, of course, the Bible, St. Paul quotes Aretas and Epimenides in Acts 17, verses 28 and 29, but that doesn't mean Aretas and Epimenides are inspired. But it is important because that means that the inspired authors of sacred scripture thought very highly of those particular sayings, right? Well, analogously, when you have the magisterium quoting a document like the Proto-Evangelium of James, which it has historically, you know, that too lends a little bit more credence to what we find in there. So always with the caveat, you know, we don't believe everything that's in there, just like private revelations. We don't believe everything. We listen to the magisterium, but these things are very, very helpful.
Okay, Ricky?
Okay, thank you guys. Appreciate it.
All right, brother.
Thank you.
God bless.
Thank you very, very much. It's open forum. Lines full. Go to Wisconsin. Skyler in Wisconsin watching on YouTube. Skyler, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, hey guys. Thank you so much for having me. I'm a Lutheran pre-seminary student, actually, who's looking at Catholicism. I have lots of questions, but I guess the one I'll ask today is about purgatory.
Yes.
I'm just kind of confused about where it is and also why we would pray for souls in purgatory if the point is that they need to be in purgatory. Wouldn't shortening their time reduce the amount of purging they receive?
Right. Great, great questions. And welcome to the broadcast, my brother. I hope you'll keep calling and stay in touch. But yeah, Skyler, first of all, where is that? I always like to use what I call St. Augustine's favorite text for purgatory, and that's 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, which I think is remarkably clear, actually, when it comes to purgatory, because as you know, Skylar, it begins with, "No other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid, Jesus Christ." But then it goes on to say, but if any man builds upon this foundation, right, the foundation of Jesus, with wood, hay, stubble, precious stones, silver, gold, each man's work shall be tested by fire to see what sort of works they are. Now, if any man's works endure, he will receive a reward. But if his works burn up, he will suffer loss, though he will be saved, yet only through fire. I mean, there you have a great depiction of the final judgment. In fact, I skipped over a little bit of it. Paul calls that the day, meaning the day of judgment after death there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he's describing what happens there, where we are judged. And of course, if he's referring to here the saved, obviously, because he says they are saved, but there are imperfections that are being burned up. And that's a great image that has endured in the church. For purgatory, it's the burning up of those, you know, the wood, hay, and stubble, which we believe represents, say, venial sins or attachments to sins, punishment due for sins and such, in that purification process so that we can attain the beatific vision or the fullness of heaven. Now, your point is a good one, though. Why would we pray for them? Because don't they need the purification? Well, that's true, but remember, God wills, Jesus wills for his healing to come, not only directly through him, which he could do. In fact, you know, Jesus doesn't need us to pray for the souls in purgatory in order for them to get to heaven. I mean, strictly speaking, Jesus could clean them up any way he wanted to. But this is the divine disposition, right, so to speak. This is God's will. He wills for us as members of the body of Christ when one member is wounded, right? Remember that metaphor, I know you do, Skylar, from 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, where St. Paul, as well as in Romans 12, talks about the people of God as a body. If one member is wounded, what happens? The rest of the body comes to effect healing in that member. The healing doesn't come immediately from the head, but it works through the body. And so that's what's happening here. Jesus wills to effect that healing, the purification, through, of course, in a strict sense, his suffering and death on the cross, which is the efficient cause, right, of all of our salvation and purification. But he wills that purification to come through the members of the body. So this is kind of like, you picture it, okay, you say, well, they need the purification in order to, or the suffering in order to be purified. That is true. But remember, part of that purification comes through the prayers of the other members of the body of Christ. I think of it like the paralytic, you know, in Matthew chapter 9, who had no way to get to Jesus. So his friends bring him to Jesus. And you'll notice in Matthew 9, 2 through 6, the scripture says Jesus sees their faith and he heals the paralytic, right? So it's through the faith of his friends that he receives healing. In the same way, it's through our faith and our offering our sufferings with the sufferings of Jesus that those souls in purgatory are healed. Does that help at all, Skylar?
Yeah, I think that's a brilliant explanation. Wow, I had never thought about it like that. And so, I mean, that would confirm my suspicions. And I guess it's probably not a twinkling of an eye kind of deal. There's probably, yeah, I would imagine, some sort of a lengthy, maybe not lengthy, but some sort of duration that souls are spending.
Sure,
in purgatory.
That's right, Skylar. And that would depend upon how much punishment the person needs to be fully purified, mm-hmm, or particular venial sins, punishment due for sins, attachment, mm-hmm, to sins. All of those imperfections must be fully purified because, and I know you know this, Skylar, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, God is of purer eyes than to even behold the slightest sin. And Revelation 21, 27 says, no unclean thing can enter into heaven. So that purification is essential. But the duration would be dependent upon how much purification is necessary. Hey, brother, thanks for your call, and please do stay in touch. Love to hear from you again.
Thank you. I really appreciate it.
Skyler, if you want to hang on, I'll send you a book we have if you'd like it. It's called Purgatory is for Real, Good News about the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. It's by our colleague, Carla Broussard. We'd love you to have it. If you don't want it, don't say anything now. Just don't hang on. But if you hang on, we'll get it to you. The number here is 888-318-7884. It's an open forum. That means open to anyone, whatever you believe, wherever you are. And it means open to just about anything. If there's some moral or philosophical or religious question that you'd like to ask Tim, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Tim Staples, our guest. Your calls welcome at 888-31-TRUTH. But if you really want to talk to Tim, come on in. Just come into the studio. We love it when people come and visit us in the studio. It makes us feel unbelievably important when people do. And we have a student from St. Paul. No. St. Wait. You're from St. Paul, Minnesota.
Yes.
But you are from St. Louis University.
Yes.
I got myself all crossed up there. Catherine from St. Louis University. Thanks very much for coming in.
Yes. Thanks for having me.
And you have a question for Tim?
Yes, I do. So I recently heard, I haven't looked at it too much, but about like 20% or one third of Catholics believe that during the Mass that the bread and blood is actually, or the bread and wine is actually the body and blood of Jesus. How would you approach people asking about that and direct them to the actual Catholic belief?
Yeah, first of all, Catherine, be a bit leery when it comes to those so-called polls. There are quite a few of them, actually, if you look them up. Mm-hmm. But there was one poll that always gets cited that the questions were so difficult. I mean, do you believe in the real presence, or do you believe this, 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 and this? And they had like impanation versus transubstantiation versus a dynamic presence versus, you know. I mean, you had to be a theologian to get the thing right. So, I mean, that I thought that poll was a bit unfair because the average Joe doesn't go that deep into his faith to where he can make those fine distinctions. But no doubt, all of the polls that, and it's been years since I looked into those, but they all come up with a very problematic percentage, yeah. No doubt. I mean, 50, whether you want to say 50 or 60 or whatever, it is a serious problem. And what I have found, Catherine, this is something that I have found helps people. And just recently when I was in Virginia, just a week ago at a conference, someone asked me that very question, and this was a help to this person. And so I'm going to toss it out to you. But I think one way to go about it is to say, look, when sacred scripture reads the way it does in John chapter 6, verse 53, and you see, and the whole section there, the Eucharistic discourse of Jesus, where, you know, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. I mean, the discourse is so profound and it's so obvious that all of the Protestant attempts that, and I was one of them, I said, well, Jesus was just speaking symbolically, but it just makes no sense. Because when in verse 51 he says, you know, I am the bread come down from, I am the bread of life, and the bread which I shall give is my, for the life of the world, is my flesh. And that triggered the crowd, right? The Jewish folks say, how can this guy give? And they weren't talking out loud, Si. They were talking to themselves.
Oh, that's right.
They were as the scripture says, they were murmuring among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Right? Of course, Jesus has big ears. He reads their souls. But Jesus responds, right? So I think we can begin here with scripture like this that's so plain, right? Catherine, I mean... Here, imagine if it was you and you're struggling and in your mind you're going, how can this guy say he's giving us his flesh? And then Jesus looks you in the eye and he says, amen, amen, I say to you in verse 53. He starts with, we usually end the prayer with amen, right?
Yeah.
He says, amen, amen, which means so be it, so be it. You got it, you got it. Exactly, exactly, right? Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then he goes on, for my flesh is... food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. And so I think it's important to point out to folks that the language makes it so obvious that Christians have believed this for 2,000 years, and virtually all Christians, up to and including Luther himself, who believed in a kind of the real presence. Calvin believed in a kind of dynamic presence, as I mentioned earlier. But here's the point. The text seemed to be so plain. And then when you go to St. Paul and you see when he's describing the Eucharist, how does he describe it in 1 Corinthians 10:15? He says, the cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a koinonias, a participation in the body of the Lord? And he goes down in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29, If anyone eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily, he is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's the language of homicide, scripture scholars tell us, and it's very plain that he's not just talking about a symbol here. You know, I use the example of putting a bullet through Cy Kellett's head.
I hate when he uses that example, too. I hate it.
You know, I mean, if I put a bullet through a symbol, a picture of Cy Kellett, I know Missy would not be happy with me, and neither would Cy, but I wouldn't be guilty of blood if I put a bullet through a picture. But if I put a bullet through Cy Kellett's head, guess what? I'm guilty of blood. And so, anyway, I recommend the usage of these texts, and you show people how radical this is. I mean, the language is inescapable, and all Christians believe this, at least for 1,500 years, virtually ever. I mean, you had Berengarius, you had a few outliers and such, but all Christians, generally speaking, believe this, East and West and so forth. But then it comes down to this, and this is the point I was going to make to you that I just made to a fellow in Herndon, Virginia about a week ago who was struggling with this. If you go to Mark chapter 16, verse 12, because invariably people struggle with the idea, how could this be, though? I mean, how does the bread become, I mean, what? Well, number one, God can do that kind of stuff because he's God. But number two, if you go to Mark 16, verse 12, when Jesus meets Cleopas, we know from Luke's version in Luke 24, one of them was named Cleopas and the other one is an unnamed disciple. And they're on the road to Emmaus and Jesus introduces himself to him, although they don't know who he is. But notice in Mark's version, in Mark 16, 12, It says Jesus appeared to them in another form, right? I use that as an example for folks. Now, Luke's version says their eyes were withheld from seeing, but in Mark's version, it says he appeared in another form. I believe both are right because they're both the inspired word of God. Their eyes were withheld, but he also appeared to them in another form. So guess what? Jesus can do that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
He appeared in another form to Cleopas and the unnamed disciple. Guess what? He comes to us in another form, under the appearances of bread and wine. Why? Because he wants to get inside of us and transform us from the inside out. And in the Eucharist, this is our nuptial relationship with Jesus Christ, where he does, in fact, come inside of us. And in those 10 or however many minutes where the accidents of bread and wine remain, there is a union between Jesus and me that can't be duplicated. That tells me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son 2,000 years ago, right? He loved me 2,000 years ago. The Eucharist tells me he loves me today. I received Jesus just a few hours ago here at Catholic Answers. And that tells me God so loves me now that he comes inside of me and transforms me from the inside out and communicates graces to me with an intimacy that you can't duplicate. So that's kind of the way I go about it.
Okay.
Can they do that kind of stuff at St. Louis University? Are you getting that high-quality stuff at St. Louis University?
Depends on who you talk to, I guess.
Catherine, how nice of you to come in here. Thank you very, very much.
Yes, thank you.
And your aunt and your grandma with you. And
Is that just three
of you?
And then my cousin. She'll be in here later for her question.
All right, cousin. We'll see you in a little bit. Catherine, thanks very, very much.
Thank you.
We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Bravo. There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning. He died in 1621.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's so nice to have visitors in the studio. If you're ever out here, give a call, and somebody will meet you at the door and bring you in. You can hang out, watch the show, ask a question, whatever you like. Some days there's snacks. Most days there's not snacks, not during Lent. We don't have any snacks during Lent. 888-318-7884 is the number if you want to just call in. And up next is Jeffrey in Illinois. Jeffrey, are you there with us?
Yep.
Hi, Jeffrey. How old are you?
12.
Well, we're glad to have your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Staples.
So I'm wondering, if there's like somebody on one layer of heaven and somebody on another, can they interact with each other?
Where is this? In a video game? Where would this be on these different levels?
No, in the Book of Revelation, it says there's seven different layers to heaven.
Oh, to heaven. Okay, different layers, levels in heaven. Yes. Gotcha. All right, Jeffrey.
Yeah, Jeffrey, that's a great question. And in fact, you know, St. Paul adds to that, right? Because St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, as star differs from star, so shall it be in heaven, when we talk about the glory that we will all receive as a gift of God's grace. And so, You know, there's a sense, Jeffrey, in which each one of us will have our own quote-unquote level of heaven. Ponder that for a bit, because each one of us is unique. We've been given a unique gift of grace at baptism that no one else gets, and we cooperate with God's grace, and it's to the degree we cooperate with God's grace that we grow in grace, as 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we expand our capacity to know God throughout this life. And so there's a truth of our faith that we will each have sort of a unique place in that sense. But now to get to your question, Jeffrey, even though that is true, we will absolutely be able to communicate with each other. In fact, we will be so intimately connected. Jeffrey, I mentioned to the last caller that beautiful image St. Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. He says, we are a body, the body of Christ. We are so, you know, and of course, it's an image, it's a metaphor, but this is St. Paul's way of trying to communicate just how intimately connected we are as members of Christ. Why? Because of our baptism into Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful image, but think about it. We're going to be so intimately connected. We're like a body, and my body, my finger needs my hand, which needs my arm, which needs my shoulder. Every part of the body is that kind of connected. So you better believe it. We will not only be able to communicate with each other, but we will know each other in a way you and I can't even fathom today. Because when we get to heaven, if we endure till the end and we're saved, right, we'll know each other's entire background. We'll know everything about Cy Kellett, everything. And believe it or not, we'll still like him.
It seems amazing now.
But that's what purgatory can do for you.
But you know what? We will. We'll know everything about everybody, but we'll see it all in light of the grace and the mercy of God who has forgiven us and healed us and the goodness that we are, that we have naturally. Each one of us are good at the core. We just read the other day at Mass, you know, from wisdom, you know, God does not hate. Where was that today? God does not hate. No, it was in the collect. God does not hate anything that he creates, right? At your core, Cy Kellett, you are good, not just good, but very good, yeah. Says Genesis chapter 1, right? And so that goodness, grace builds on nature, is simply expanded, multiplied, and then we're given supernatural participation in the divine nature that takes us to a level beyond anything we can fathom. And it's because of that, Jeffrey, that we'll see all things kind of like with the mind of Christ and the way God sees things. We'll know each other so well. We will interact. We will love each other. Like, you know, I love my wife more than sometimes I can't stand it, right? But I will love her far more in heaven. That we won't be married any longer, because we'll be married in the greater marriage to Jesus Christ. But we'll love each other far more than we do now. And so, Jeffrey, you better believe it, man. We will have a communication with each and every. You will be best buddies with Saint Joseph and the Blessed Mother. You'll be best buddies with all the great saints of old. It's going to be awesome. And so, Jeffrey, I recommend it highly. So
go there.
Be good. Be good. Keep the faith. Does that make sense, Jeffrey?
Yeah.
All right,
wonderful,
brother.
Wonderful. Well, thanks.
God bless you.
But maybe we could send Jeffrey, if he'd like, a copy of our graphic novel, The Truth Is Out There.
Yeah.
Could we send him a copy? Jeffrey, if you have an adult there with you that can give an address for us to send that book, we'd love to send you a free copy of that book. Everybody's, in a certain sense, on their own level in heaven, is what you're saying.
That's amen. Quite, amen.
Let me just tell you this, and I mean this sincerely. You can come up to my level sometime and visit me if you'd like when we're in heaven.
Gee, thank you, Cy.
888-318-7884. You shot me earlier in the
That's
show.
True. I mean, I know. I got some purgatory time for that, man.
Another in-studio guest. We are having a good day here. Also from St. Paul, Minnesota, going to school at Marquette University. Molly, thanks for coming in.
Hello, thanks for having me.
You got a question for Tim?
Yes.
All right, on you go.
All right, so on a college campus, what is the most important thing to tell others about the Catholic faith to try and guide them towards God?
Right. That's an extremely important question. I believe it's your witness. You know, in fact, Chris Check might want to know this because he asked me to come up with a talk for our conference. And one of the main points that I want to make, and we're doing a conference for those of you who don't know, it's coming up on God. We're going to talk about the existence of God and obstacles to folks believing in the existence of God and things like that. But what I found in my own experience when I converted to the Catholic faith, I don't know if you know this, but by God's grace, totally by God's grace, because I screwed up about every way you could in talking to my family, but my whole family converted. My mother, my father, my three brothers, two sisters-in-law, the whole family are now Catholic. But my father in particular was the hardest one. Well, my brother Mike too, because he's a knucklehead. But my dad was extremely anti-Catholic. And what I found with Dad, he didn't want to hear the arguments. He's not going to sit down for Thomas's five proofs of existence of God, all right? It had nothing to do with my apologetic brilliance, right? Which I don't have anyway. But I give it my best shot. But you know what brought my dad is what he saw. He saw the transformation in his wife. He saw the transformation in his son, Terry, who's now Father Terry. He saw the transformation in me, and that's what brought him. And eventually, I mentioned my brother Mike. Mike, too. Dad and Mike, both of them, they wouldn't even listen to us. If we started talking about the faith, me and my brother, after my brother converted, they would walk away. And it doesn't do any good to talk to the back of somebody's head. I really believe that, right? And so really, it was more of our witness. And my brother Mike, the final straw for him was seeing my wedding day to my beautiful bride, Valerie, and my brother Terry said the nuptial mass and witnessed our vows. And it was a glorious day. But my brother Mike and his wife, when they got back to Virginia, called my mom on the phone and said, "We want what we just saw. We want that." And it blew our minds because we had no idea anything we had ever said or did was getting through. So my point is, I think one of the most powerful ways to evangelize is to share what Jesus has done in your life. Because you know what? Folks really can't argue against that. There's no argument against, you know what? My life has been transformed receiving the Eucharist every day or every week or whatever, going to confession, having my life transformed. Because I'm going to tell you something. In this country, in this situation we're in today, we have a people that are so lonely, destitute. They're without God. So many, millions of them are without God. They don't know who they are. They don't know who God is or who they are in relation to God. And when they see it in somebody else, this can be the first step toward their own healing. So that's why I recommend your witness. Share what Jesus has done. Now, at the same time, you want to go to Catholic.com. We've got lots of helps for you. Buy books, everything, right? Because we also need to do what St. Peter commands us in 1 Peter 3:15. Because, you know, I believe it was Pope St. Paul VI in his great apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Nuntiandi, where he says that the witness is the first act. This is, by the way, in section 21 and 22 of that great document. He says the witness is the first act of evangelization, and I believe it's the most important. But, he says, it will always be insufficient because no matter how good the witness is, it will lead people to ask the question, why? Why do you live like this? And it's then that we have to be able, and Pope Paul VI quoted 1 Peter 3:15 there, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts always and be ready to give everyone an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you. So in other words, we've got to be able to back it up intellectually. And at that point, you got to scratch where it itches. And that means that person is going to have particular questions. Love them, get involved, find out what they need. And you may not have the answers right away, but we can help you at Catholic.com and we can help you right here on Catholic Answers Live. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yes. Thank you.
Right on.
How do you like Marquette?
Good. I really like it.
Yeah?
Yeah.
It's good. It's a Catholic school, Marquette.
Yep. Good right? campus ministry.
Yeah.
Oh, fantastic. Very good. Very good. And what year are you at Marquette?
I'm a junior.
Oh, both two cousins is juniors.
Yes.
Are you like in the family, like the cousins that are like sisters kind of thing?
Oh, yeah.
Like you grew up together?
Best friends.
Oh, that is beautiful. Very Thanks. Nice. Yeah. Well, I thought you did a way better job than she did.
Oh, thank
so
you.
So I don't want to start any rivalries
or
anything,
so
but I thought you did a way better job than she did. So
good.
Thanks, Molly.
Thank you.
And you know what, Catherine? I thought you did a far
we
better job.
We still love
job.
You, Catherine.
We're going to go to the phones. Thank you again,
Thank
Molly.
You.
Thanks
now
for coming in.
Now you two can fight it out as to who
Sounds
did it.
That's right, yeah. Ruined a perfectly good cousin best friendship. Yeah. Ben in Arizona listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Ben, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim. How are you guys doing?
Very well, Ben. Thank you.
Thank you. First, I want to say, I just finished your book, A Teacher of Strange Things, yesterday. And I thought it was wonderful, so thank you.
Well, thank you very much. You're the second person who's finished it. You and my mom.
Well, good. Hey, we're on three's coming up soon.
Yeah, right. Thank you, Ben. That's very nice.
So I went to Ash Wednesday service, you know, just a few weeks ago, and I brought my daughter with me before we went to daycare, and she goes to a Methodist daycare, and then I went to pick her up. You know, later that day, and one of the women who works there came out and offered us ashes. And so that led me to these couple questions. Can a Catholic receive ashes from, you know, a non-Catholic church? And then also, can you receive ashes more than once in one day? And my last question, which I think I have the answer to, is... Yeah. Can a woman give someone ashes, which I think they probably can because I know a priest can delegate, you know, the ability to give the Eucharist to women. So why not ashes? But those are my three questions.
Amen, thanks, Ben. Well, you are correct. So we can start with number three. Yeah, because extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion are delegated authority by the priest for that particular Mass. They're not acolytes. That have the permanent authority to communicate, but they are delegated temporarily that authority. Yes, they can also be delegated the authority to do things like even the blessing of throats, right? You know, with the candles and such can be done by a layperson, and that includes a woman. So, yeah, and giving ashes is included in that delegated authority. So you are correct on that. Now, as far as receiving ashes more than once, I don't know that there's legislation on that, Cy Kellett. I could be wrong, but I don't believe there's legislation on that. But I don't know why somebody would want to receive ashes more than once, because once you got them, you got them. I guess you washed your face accidentally and want them back. But I don't know that there's legislation on that. But as far as can a Catholic receive ashes from a non-Catholic ash service, the answer is no. As Catholics, we have to be careful that we do not participate in the rites of other religions. That's called a communio in sacris. And so we have to be very careful. Even when we pray with people that are of other world religions, for example, we have to be careful that those prayers are, number one, approved by the church, and it's more like, you know, I've heard it described, a passive prayer versus an active prayer, meaning that, yeah, like if I'm with Christians, we could pray the Our Father together, right? But we have to be careful that we do not appear to be presenting ourselves in full communion with another body where there is no full communion. And so that's why the ashes would be a no-go, because even with sacramentals like that, we want to be sure what the message is.
Ben, you can hear the music that ends this hour, but thank you very much for the question. Glad to take the call. Thank you for the very kind words. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples. Two lines open, 888-318-7884.